All right, I've got a very, very simple quiz to start off this morning, okay? Now, you are allowed to nudge your neighbor, so here's a question. And you can consult, but it's sort of an honor system. Nobody's allowed to Google, okay? So, that being said, here's the question. All right, what city of at least 500,000 is the furthest distance from Calgary? No, don't, not out loud, Joan. All right, so go ahead. You can consult with your neighbor. You can talk for a few moments. Go ahead. Globally, anywhere in the world, a city of at least 500,000, okay, that is the furthest distance from Calgary. So just think about it. Picture in your mind, you know, the world. All right, let's hear a few responses. Go ahead. Okay, how about on this side? What are you thinking? Calcutta? No. Not Kathmandu. Okay, Diane? No, it's not. But you're at least on the right continent. All right. Anybody else? No, not Jerusalem. Joan, you said you knew. Okay, well, apparently, I did some checking. Apparently, it's actually Durban, South Africa. I'm kind of disappointed because we've got a whole pew almost of South Africans here. So they didn't get it. That's disappointing. All right, so, and it's apparently it's 16,299 kilometers. Okay, now, another question, and this one I don't think anybody's going to get, and believe me, I would not have figured it out either. The longest distance between any two cities, so it could be any two cities, what would be the furthest distance, do you think, between them in the world? Now, that's a little more complicated, right? Because you don't really have a point of reference to start with. Anybody want to hazard a guess? I think I might have heard South America. Well, again, I'm not even sure how to pronounce it. Is it Chincha Alta, Peru? Or is it... And Siem Reap, I believe it is, in Cambodia. 20,010 kilometers. So, all right, why am I saying this? Here's the question. What is the distance between us and God? Okay, think about that for a few moments. All right. A prayer way? Somebody said zero. Anybody else? Rael said it depends on what side of the cross you're standing on. All right. Anybody else want to hazard a comment on that? That's a hard question, right? Because in one sense, it's exactly right. It is just a prayer way. In other sense, we say, well, wait a minute. There's this, you know, massive gulf that we're dealing with. I mean, we really start to get into some of the real core issues of Christian theology. Now, from one standpoint, we know that what? That God is infinite and we are finite. And in that sense, it's an infinite, you know, infinite chasm. We know the scriptures talk about what? How God is holy and, you know, we are sinful. So in that sense, remember that diagram that we've all probably seen it, the bridge diagram, that you familiar with that? You know, you sort of have God on one side and, you know, we are on the other side, and there's this deep, massive chasm that's in between. You seen that picture? Okay, and you know, at various explanations of it, you could try to get to the God side through doing all kinds of things. Some people think if we only practice certain religious rituals, or if we are morally better than average or whatever, somehow that's going to work. And then we know the bridge. I mean, Rael talked about how it really depends on whether or not you believe the methods of the cross, the idea that God, yes, God is, if you like, here, we are here, or if you want to think of it this way, God is up there and we're down here. But the cross ultimately is the bridge between us and God. But it's not a trick question, because in one sense, the gap is infinite. But in another sense, yes, you know, it is true, Janet, that it is just a prayer away. But there is another distance that applies, and it's not an uncommon phrase, but here it is. That the longest distance in the world, think of it, the longest distance in the world is not between two cities, Calgary and some other, or any two other places on the planet, but it really is the 18 inches. The 18 inches between the head and the heart. 18 inches between the head and the heart. Now, what we're going to look at this morning, we are looking at a very interesting scripture, and it's one that has confounded lots of scholars and lots of Christians because we don't really know, in many respects, how to deal with it. We're going to be looking at one moment at how God built a bridge to an entire people group. And it's really a remarkable story, and we're going to look at that. But then we're going to notice that even though God built this bridge to this massive people group that had been enemies of the nation of Israel for centuries, we're going to see one individual for whom that 18 inches was just too big a gap. So we're going to look at our text, and we're going to pick it up at Acts chapter 8. Now, we're going to back up very quickly to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and just read the opening verses to kind of get, again, the background where we are. Remember, this is now following Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen, this great apologist of the faith who gives a masterful summary of all of Old Testament history, and he brings it all together and talks about Christ, and then he rebukes, you know, the Jewish religious leaders because of their rejection of Jesus and so on. And so now we see this persecution. Stephen is martyred. He's the first Christian martyr, and then we see what happens afterward. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. Now, I want us, by the way, just to pause there for a moment and think of this. Remember we noted how a couple of weeks ago we summarized the life of Stephen with a single word. Anybody remember what that word was? Oh, come on. What we'd summarized him, we said that he was outstanding. I heard a whisper over here. We said that he was outstanding. He was outstanding in his servant heart. He was outstanding in his knowledge of Scripture. He was outstanding in his devotion to Christ and his willingness to suffer for Christ and so on. And in a sense, we could say, well, the early church, when they lost Stephen, there must have been this incredible, not only the loss that happens when you lose a loved one, which is incredibly deep and it's difficult to deal with, but in addition, Stephen was such a choice servant of God that there might have almost been a sense like he is irreplaceable. You ever heard the story of a pastor who stood up in front of his church one Sunday and he said that the Lord has indicated to me it's time, you know, to move on, so I'm leaving. And when that happened, boy, there was one guy, and he burst into tears. I mean, it looked like his world was shattered. And the pastor walked down to him, and he said, brother, listen, you know, trust God. He will send you a better man. And the guy just could not be consoled. He was sort of like David Kittler, and he said, but that's what they told me the last time. So the early church, Stephen was in many respects irreplaceable. So they mourned for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And so now there's this intensification of persecution. There's suffering, there's all of these things. By the way, whenever you face, whether it's a temptation or whether it's opposition, you can either look at it and you can either, in a sense, give into it as an opportunity, or you can recognize that this is an opportunity that comes from God that can ultimately strengthen your faith. You know, the word temptation also means testing. And so what did they do? Well, this early church, they rose to the challenge. And look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Incidentally, historically, that's what persecution has always done to the church. Whenever opposition has occurred, it is always historically. Now, not in every situation, but if you were to look at it and sort of map it out and graph it out, you would see, yes, there would be times when maybe it didn't fully, but by and large, whenever the church has been opposed, it has been a time of great growth and opportunity. And so that's what happened. Now, it should not surprise us. Remember what in Acts chapter 1, what does it say? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what's going to be the result? and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, here's a question, though. Was the persecution that they experienced, was this something that God had caused? In fact, there's some that will say that. They'll say, well, you know, the early church was disobedient. They were supposed to go out, and they were supposed to be preaching the gospel not only in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so because they were not doing it on their own, God just kind of, you know, forced the situation, caused this intense persecution to occur. And as a result, really, they had no choice but to go out and so on. You know, we don't really know that. We don't know if that was the cause, but we certainly know that that's what God did. And by the way, we also know that the early Christians cooperated with that. When you think of what suffering often does, temptation often does, it often causes us to kind of retreat. But it didn't cause them to retreat. In a sense, it just caused them to dig down and to say, you know, we're going to take advantage of this. Now, the word scattered is kind of an interesting one. Sometimes, many of you, we have a number of people who are immigrants in our church. And many of you are part of what we sometimes refer to as the dispersion. Does that make sense? You familiar with that term? Whether it's from the Philippines, whether it's from South Africa, whether it's from other places in Africa, and so on. We find that people are dispersed, and it can come from a variety of causes. But that's the same word that's used here when it's the root of the word when it says, and all the believers were what? They were scattered. Now, the word is a word that references really what it's referring to. It's like seed. When a farmer goes out, and what does he do? He scatters the seed. And so it's a wonderful picture because the book of Acts is a book that's talking about what? How God is reaching out across the nations into every people group. What started in Jerusalem is now just spreading, you know, all around the world. We saw this kind of picture at Pentecost at the beginning, and now we're seeing it expanding. And so here's what's going on. The persecution is occurring, and because of that, the Christians are now like seed, and they're just being scattered by the, if you like, the divine farmer who is just spreading the seed of the gospel, spreading the seed of the gospel. And so here's what happens. Acts 8, verses 5 and following. Remember we talked about how Luke likes to give general statements, and then he narrows down and gets very specific. He gives a statement about how all the believers were scattered, and now we get one of them. Philip went down to what? To a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Remember we thought that Stephen was irreplaceable? Well, look what happened. Look at this particular fellow. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said, for with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And that is like an understatement. So there was great joy in that city. So what do we have going on? Again, Stephen, irreplaceable, right? By the way, I'm not irreplaceable, and nor are you. Now, God uses us. God wants to use all of us. He wants all of us to be like seed in which the gospel is advanced. And those of you who have come from other nations and so on, the incredible thing is you are now part of what God is doing in Canada. And it is very interesting to look at it even statistically in our nation. There are many who were born in Canada who right now have no interest in the gospel at all. But you know, one of the surprising things that is starting to occur in our country, we tend to lament and claim it's just getting more and more. I'm not talking politically per se, but it's becoming more and more liberal morally and all of this. And we lament the fact that church attendance is declining and all of these things. But guess what's starting to happen statistically? It's starting to change. And you know where the change is coming from? It's coming from the newest Canadians. Many are coming from other places. And we could very well see the day when Canada is re-evangelized because there are people, some of whom are sitting in our pews here at Trinity. And by the way, if we were to look around and if we as a church lost all of our immigrants, we would be a pretty sorry sight. Amen? I really mean that, folks. And so if you happen to be a newer Canadian, I want you to know that we love you and we appreciate you. And in many respects, I think what we're going to see in Canada, and we're already starting to see, is somewhat of a spiritual turnaround, and it may very well happen through those who are the newest arrivals on our shores. Well, we have Philip, and what happens? Well, what is it about Samaria? By the way, Samaria was only about 68 kilometers from Jerusalem. So it's not a massive distance. Yesterday, I had a kind of a funny experience. I have a piece of exercise equipment at home, and I was wanting to get rid of. A fellow came by to see it, and this guy walks in, and I just happened to say, because it was a fairly big piece, and I said, well, do you have a vehicle with you or whatever? He said, no, I rode my bike. And I said, really, where do you live? He says, up in Thorncliffe. I mean, Thorncliffe, I mean, Arlene's parents used to live in Thornhill. So I said, you rode your bike down here? And I guess he was coming down to look at something else or see a friend or something, and on the way he decided he'd stop by. And I'm thinking, wow, this guy doesn't need a piece of exercise equipment. He's already got something, you know, right? And but again, 68 kilometers, so not a huge distance, but here's what is interesting. The city of Samaria was geographically not a long distance. I mean, it's fairly long if you're a pedestrian, right? If all you do is walk, it's still going to take you a couple of days probably to get there. But culturally and spiritually, the separation between the Jews and the Samaritans was massive. Now, when did it begin? I mean, I'm not going to get overly technical, but it goes all the way back to about the 8th century. Remember when the northern kingdom of Israel, by the way, what was it referred to? It was referred to as Samaria. The northern kingdom of Israel, they were scattered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came and the Jewish people were scattered, but some still remained in Jerusalem. And what the Assyrians did is they had a very unique strategy. They would repopulate. As most of the Jews were now scattered all over, they would now repopulate and then they would intermarry with those that remained. And so what you had were you had a whole group of people who were, what, half-breeds in essence. And so there was this incredible cultural divide. There were these barriers. There was hostility. There was distrust that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And consider, this was back in the 8th century. So you're talking, you know, from about 722 B.C., all the way until the days of Christ. Now, by the way, what did Jesus do in his ministry? Do you remember any occasion when he started to reach out to Samaritans? Okay, the Samaritan woman. You have that occasion. You have other places. You know, who did he extol when he gave a parable? The good what? You know, the religious leaders who passed by, the fellow who was beaten by the robbers in Luke chapter 10. And who's the one that Jesus lifts up and says, now this is the one that you need to follow, and it was a Samaritan. So we already start to see these pictures of Jesus wanting to bridge this cultural divide. And so it's astonishing. Well, take a look at what happened. So Philip goes down. What happens? There's great joy. Many are responding. But now he zeroes in on one particular person. Look at this in verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, that is in Samaria. He had amazed all the people. He boasted he was somewhat great. Notice he boasted, but they agreed with him. Look at verse 10. All the people, high and low, gave their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Wow. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But look at verse 12. When they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, in one sense, you look at Simon and you say, now this guy was like a poster child of the Samaritan revival. If he were in the church today, or in the Christian world today, what would we do? Well, he'd probably write a book, and we'd buy it. And we would, you know, post all kinds of things on Facebook. We would be so proud of this guy. He would be the poster child of, you know, somebody who was out of darkness into light, was just transformed by the gospel. We would have been absolutely thrilled. And on the surface, it really appears that way. He believed. And what? And was baptized. Now, today, again, you know, we have to be a little careful sometimes. The apostles in Jerusalem, they hear about these astonishing things that are going on in Samaria, and notice how they responded. By the way, not unlike what happened, you know, not too many weeks ago when we had this, you know, failed plebiscite about the Olympics. But consider, you know, months before that happened. In fact, probably over a couple of years before that happened, the IOC, what do? They would send delegations, and they wanted to check us out and see, were we even a possibility as contenders, okay? And so, in some respects, that's exactly what the apostles here in Jerusalem were doing. They hear these reports, and it really boggles their mind because of their hatred of the Samaritans. So what do? Well, were they being conservative or are they being cautious? They're wanting to ensure the purity of the church. They want to make sure that as new people are coming into the church, that they agree with the basic doctrines of the church. By the way, we do a similar thing. We're not being hard-nosed about it, but if anyone here wants to genuinely become a member of Trinity, obviously if there's not some degree of compliance with who we are and what we believe, membership means nothing, and so they're doing a similar thing here. What do? The apostles in Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and they send Peter and John to Samaria, and you know what I expect is that when they arrived, there were probably all kinds of Christians that said, let me introduce you to Simon. I mean, he's the guy, used to be the sorcerer of the city. This is the guy that we're most proud of. This is the one, he's just been believed, he's just been baptized. You've really got to meet him. And notice what happened. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers. Now, this is interesting, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the gist of the message, but I do need to make a comment on this. Because there are many Christians, well-intended Christians, who will jump at this verse and say, there you've got it. This is conclusive proof that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing. Notice the sequence. They're baptized in the name of Jesus, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, on the surface, I think there is some warrant to that. But as you dig deeper and as you understand it more, I think we come to realize that there's more going on here than being able to say, well, now that is the normative sequence. In other words, you believe in Christ, later you must receive the Holy Spirit, because we do know that if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you really don't belong to Christ. So what is going on here? What I think is going on here is notice who came to authenticate. Who were they? The apostles. Why was that necessary? Well, the apostles, if you like, are the guardians of the church. They're the ones who need to ensure that what is happening in these far-flung regions like Samaria is truly legitimate. Well, how would they know that it was legitimate? And the way that they would know it was legitimate is for those believers in Samaria, under their guidance and under their observation, to be able to experience the very same things that the Christians experienced on the day of Pentecost. Does that make sense? In other words, the new converts in Pentecost. There were these signs and accompanying things that testified that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And so the apostles come, and they lay hands on them so that when the apostles go back and report to Jerusalem, what do? They say, we want you to know that the Samaritans, what they have is genuine. And let me tell you how we know. We know it's genuine because when we laid our hands on them, they received the very same signs and wonders that we ourselves experienced on the day of Pentecost. Does that make sense? And that's pretty important, I think, to understand it theologically, how this all fits. But notice what happens. Warren Wiersbe makes the wise comment. He said, "The enemy comes as a lion to devour, and when that approach fails, he comes as a serpent to deceive." Think of that for a moment. The enemy comes as a lion to devour, and when that approach fails, he comes as a serpent to deceive. And so look at how they respond to Simon. Remember the poster child? Look at verse 18. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money and said, 'Give me this ability that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So what is Simon? I mean, Simon is really ultimately an opportunist. He looks at this and he says, "Wow, imagine if I could add this into my magic toolkit. You know, not only all the sorcery and everything else that I do, but imagine if I just laid my hands on people and they could speak with other languages and so on." And he's thinking, you know, ka-ching, ka-ching, dollars and cents and padding my pockets and all of these things that would work for him. But notice, and by the way, remember how we mentioned that Philip was a great leader, great replacement in many ways for Stephen and so on. But here's something about Philip. Philip, for all of his giftedness, I don't think he had the gift of discernment. Notice, Simon what? Believed and was baptized. But do you remember somebody who has the gift of discernment? Who was it that noticed what was really going on with Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember who it was? It was Peter. Look at what happens. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry." What? "Your heart is not right before God." Wow. Is it possible that we can believe, we can be baptized, and yet not be right with God? Is it possible that we can believe in one sense? Remember the 18 inches between the head and the heart? Is it possible that we can believe with our heads and give assent to the truth of Christ dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead? Is it possible that we can believe in the second coming of Christ? Is it possible, all of these things, to believe with our heads, but not to have really traveled that 18 inches down to the heart? It appears to be, because that was Simon's situation. Peter says, "Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness, pray to the Lord, in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Why? For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And then Simon answered. Notice Simon has there's no sense of remorse. There's no sense of, "I have sinned. You know, will you forgive me?" Look what he cares about. "Pray to the Lord so that nothing you have said, you know, may happen to me." He's just concerned about self-preservation. So what's going on? You know, there's reliable evidence historically that Simon never, ever followed through on this apparent conversion. There's evidence that he, according to tradition, I just saw that fly go by, Paul. Evidently, it's still in the building. There's evidence historically that Simon went to Rome and just carried on, you know, in his magic, and he ultimately became a bitter enemy of the church. There's another story, I have to admit I like this one better. There's another story, evidently, that Simon at one time commanded that a grave be dug and ordered his disciples to heap earth upon him, and he said that if he was buried alive, that he would rise again in 3 days. I like the way this ended, because he didn't. But notice what happened. Look at verse 25. "After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." What is the longest distance? What is the longest distance on the planet? Hey, you know, it's not 20,000, you know, kilometers. The longest distance is the distance from just having this intellectual agreement or consent or simply carrying on the traditions of Christendom or carrying on the stuff that we knew back in Sunday school or whatever, but not ever allowing it to penetrate the heart. Because the change does not come just by intellectual agreement. Nobody has ever changed. I mean, the scriptures talk about how the demons believe and tremble. They are the most orthodox theologians anywhere. They know it. They understand it. They believe it, but they're not transformed by it. When I was 16 years of age, the gospel traveled the 18 inches, you know, from my head to my heart. I mean, it's a long time ago. I was typical 16-year-old, atypical in other respects. Went to church, was going to a very formal, liturgical kind of church. That was not a problem per se, but it had no impact on my life. But when I saw in a group of young people the changes that Christ was bringing about, in particular when I saw in our high school, you know, some of the druggies that were being turned around by putting their faith and trust in Christ, and one day when given an opportunity, what I knew in my head went all the way down to my heart, and I was changed. When I went home and told my dad sometime later what had happened, he was a little bit offended, and he said, "What do you mean you've become a Christian?" And I said, "Well, Dad, I didn't know how to explain it. Nobody told me anything about these 18 inches. But I just intuitively just said, Dad, I can't explain it except that it used to be, you know, kind of up here, and now it's here." And there was a change. Now, Simon didn't do that. The fact is that the longest distance is often the hardest, because that's where our egos kick in. Our pride kicks in. The difficulty in admitting the fact that we've messed up, that we've sinned, that, you know, the cross of Christ was partly necessary because of you, because of me. And that's difficult sometimes for us to get. Others have intellectual. I mean, it's no different than way back when Paul said it's foolishness to Greeks. You know, it makes no sense to the Jews. It was an offense to them. The whole idea that a Messiah would suffer, that a Messiah would have to die at a cross, that was, in their view, that was somebody who was accursed of God. And to Greeks, the whole idea that a deity could actually be human was, again, something that was philosophically an impossibility from their understanding. But the Apostle Paul said what? "But to those of us who are being saved, it is the wisdom, it is the power of God." And so the question I want us to think about, and it's not even just an issue, don't just automatically say, "Well, Gord, I've been baptized, so was Simon." Don't just say, "Well, I believe, so did Simon." But the point is that he believed, but he really did not belong to Christ. And what turns that around is when we individually respond to the message. We're going to look not only next Sunday, but the Sunday following. We're going to look at a couple of situations. But in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at a very genuine life change and how to respond to it, as we look at the Ethiopian who responded, you know, to Philip's preaching. But we're going to be in this chapter for the next couple of weeks. And there's some pretty exciting stuff here. So I encourage you to read it, to ponder it. But this morning, I'm going to invite us right now just to take a moment. Because Jesus said something in Matthew 15, but he was echoing the exact words of Isaiah 29:13. And this is what it says: "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules, that they have been taught. And I think Simon was one of them. Simon had all the right answers. In all respects, he looked to be the real deal. Philip was confused, and in fact, I think Philip, honestly, I think he was deceived. I think Philip thought that Simon was a true convert. And wow, if somebody as astute as Philip could be deceived, and it required somebody with the gift of discernment, such as Peter, to be able to really identify what was going on. You know what that means? That means that you and I can so easily deceive ourselves or deceive others. So I'm going to invite us to take a moment right now just to quietly pray and ask the Spirit of God to say, Lord, would you reveal to me, am I like Simon or am I really one of yours? Take a moment. And then I'd like to lead us in a very simple prayer this morning to maybe just clarify or make that very certain in your heart. I would encourage you this morning, if in any way you're not sure, I'm going to just lead in a very simple prayer of confession and invitation. And just quietly in your own heart, if God the Spirit has just revealed to you either that you're not sure or that you are not yet his child, then just simply confess your sin and invite Jesus into your life. In your own heart, pray words simple, just follow after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I confess my sin. Take a moment just to confess anything in particular that the Lord is bringing to your mind. I turn away from my sin and I choose to follow you. I believe that you rose again from the dead. And I believe that as I give you my life, I can have that assurance of eternal life. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for making me your child. And I invite the Holy Spirit now to come into my life, to change me, and to enable me to live for Christ. Thank you, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen.